Brilliant. Well, it's wonderful to be with you this evening. A special warm welcome if you're watching online as well, as a motorbike goes past outside. It's wonderful to be with you here tonight. And yeah, as Alex said, we're starting a new mini kind of series. Usually what we do, kind of as we do in the morning and what we do in the Sunday evenings, is we might take a book of the Bible or a portion of Scripture and kind of work through it, basically. But in this series, we're going to be a little bit more topical. We're going to be looking at the topic of the new creation. So we're going to be looking at kind of three different passages. Revelation 21, which is the last book in the Bible, a wonderful vision of the reality to come, a world without sin, written to encourage believers to persevere. 2 Peter chapter 3, encouraging Christians, live a godly life in light of what's to come. And our passage tonight, which is in Romans chapter 8. So I guess I just want to throw out a couple of caveats as we approach this series, that these are by no means the only passages that speak about the new creation. Really, it is a thread that just runs throughout the entire Bible, that ever since sin and destruction entered the world, there has been this longing, this promise, this hope that the curse of sin will be reversed. And certain parts of Scripture kind of speak into it more than others. And secondly as well, these passages don't say everything there is to know about the new creation. You see, as we kind of listen to these three different sermons, we don't want to go to basically one of two extremes. One would be just looking to what the Bible says about the new creation, about heaven, as if we're reading like a holiday brochure, that heaven is just this destination and we can know everything about it until we get there. There is just it kind of beyond our comprehension that we might be with God in his fullness and glory. And so if you've got lots of like really niche questions about kind of heaven, like, you know, will my dog be with me there? And things like that, you know, please do come and ask afterwards and I'll have a go at answering it. But I don't know how satisfying an answer you might get. And secondly, we don't want to swing basically too far the other way. And that would be saying that God's word is just too silent on it, that heaven is just this vague, kind of abstract, ethereal thing just up in the clouds. We look at God's word and it gives us more than enough. It gives us certainty and clarity of what is to come. So much so that we would actively anticipate it, that it would help us to encourage us in the way that we live, in the way that we persevere. New creation, whenever it's mentioned in the Bible, it's always mentioned in a pastoral way, looking to encourage God's people and believers. So why look at the new creation? Well, it shapes how we live now in this creation. And so we're hoping that from this little series, as we look at these three different passages, we're hoping to see that we'll see common themes that run throughout all of them, but also appreciate how different authors are saying different things about it, into the context, into the audience that they're writing to shape and encourage how they might live in response. And that we would see that as well, that we might have this experience of looking at the new creation through these different kind of evenings and seeing it a little bit like a diamond, where you look at a diamond and as you turn it around, as you see it from different angles, you see how the light shines and reflects off different facets in the diamond, and you get to appreciate and see its beauty from them all. And so our passage tonight is in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 30. Alex is going to come up and read it for us. You can find it on one of these red church Bibles. It is on page 1135.
I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. This is God's word.
Brilliant. Thank you, Alex. Let me pray for us as we begin and look at God's words. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for what we've sang about so far, Lord, that there is just wonderful hope to be had as we look at Jesus and what He has done for us. Lord, and as we look at this passage, as we start this series, Lord, we pray, Lord, that the new creation might not be something that we know in theory is coming, but doesn't shape anything of the way that we live now, Lord, but it might strengthen us, it might encourage us to persevere, it might be something that we long for all the more, and helps us to live now lives of faith, trusting in you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, so tonight, yeah, we're starting off this passage by looking, diving kind of in into the middle of this book of Romans. Now, Romans was written, a letter written by Paul to the church in Rome. Basically, that's like the heart of the Roman Empire, the known world at the time. He's writing for various different reasons to them. He wants to encourage them. He shares more of the gospel with them, just really kind of unpacking it in detail. If you've ever read the book of Romans, you'll know that in lots of ways, it is a book that you have to work hard to read and understand, but it is so worth it as you dig more and more into the joy and the beauty of the gospel. And Paul wants them to live well now in light of faith. And one of the things he wants to do is just remind them of the gospel and the certain hope for the future that they have in the gospel. And he says one of the reasons why he writes is in Romans chapter 15. It should come up on screen. He says these words, "I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Yet I have written to you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, to those who aren't Jewish, who don't know the gospel." And so this letter is kind of like this thorough, logical argument unpacking the implications of the gospel, how we've all been saved by grace through faith in Jesus, receiving His righteousness, His right standing before God, and that is in exchange for our sinfulness. All of this is completely undeserved. And so we're now united with Christ. We're bound to Him. And so we can have peace and hope, enjoy the new life by the Spirit, just as He does and as He rose from the dead. And as kind of Paul works his way through this, one of the things that he gets to is how, through the Spirit, we get to enjoy adoption. Have a look with me just at the verses that are just above the section that we read. So the top of page 1135, verses 14 to 17. Let me read them for us to just help set the context for what we're looking at in our passage. These verses say, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So what Paul is saying to them is that your root identity that you need to remember is that you are a child of God. You are a co-heir alongside God's own son. You are adopted into his family. And you can eagerly await the inheritance that is to come because of that. And so that gives us context of what Paul begins to say in verse 18, where he talks about their present sufferings and says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So he's saying to them, if we truly know who we are in Christ, if we know what glory is waiting for us, well, then we know how to rightly face what we face now in this world and any sufferings that might bring. And so as we kind of look through this passage, we're going to see four things that are going to help us wait for that glory. Paul is encouraging them, wait with patience. And the first one of these is waiting patiently with all of creation. Verses 18 to 21. You see, Paul is talking and writing to this church who may face persecution for following Jesus. But he is also just writing just to a normal group of believers like you and me. This church in Rome would have been a normal group of people where there would have been, on a Sunday morning, a whole range of different circumstances going on in different people's lives. There would have been those who were rejoicing and those who would be mourning. There would be people facing hardship and suffering in their life. And so that's why Paul wants them to have a right perspective on their suffering in verse 18. So where does Paul take them to get this right perspective? And what would the modern day equivalent be? You know, maybe Paul, if he was writing to the church now, he might say, you know, is he saying, kind of go to the nearest bookshop and, you know, go to that section that says self-help. Maybe pick up a book that will help you with your present sufferings. Or maybe he's saying, you know, you just need to be more resilient. Let's kind of coach that. Maybe, you know, he'd be saying manifest, you know, you can manifest a future glory to come. But Paul doesn't say any of those things. Paul takes them to quite an unusual place, we might think. He doesn't talk to them yet about the individual level, but Paul wants them to see basically the big picture of what is going on. And so he basically takes them to this cosmic maternity ward almost, where he's applying this metaphor of childbirth to the whole of creation. And whether or not you've been in a maternity ward or not, you can picture it, can't you? You can see the imagery. It's very vivid. There's, you know, blood, sweat, tears, there's frustration, there's longing, there's eager expectation of what is to come. Verse 22, he says, the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right and up to the very present time. And yet you see, whilst in a human maternity ward, there can also be sadness and mourning in a maternity ward. Here, there is only reasons for rejoicing. You see, Paul is saying this is the ultimate culmination of the whole of creation, the crescendo, what it is building towards. That ever since sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 21, it says, there has been bondage and decay, basically that things aren't in the right order. And yet what it is building towards is a full reversal of that curse, liberation, so that God's will is bringing it in the right time, and that we're called to wait patiently for that. I'm sure whoever we are, we can feel that sense of that, can't we, in the world? That there is so much to enjoy about creation, but there is also things of decay, things that aren't right. We look in our natural world and see things like natural disasters where there is still the effects of sin. There, the world is still in bondage to it. And that creation waits like a heavily pregnant woman, uncomfortable, longing, straining, waiting for the literal new creation, the new life to come. And so, you know, a woman doesn't kind of start labor and then think, oh, I'll just stop trying now, the task is done. It's the reminder for the Christian that they're not just to put hope in this world. We're encouraged that just as all of creation is waiting for this, we're to wait well now in this world, preparing ourselves for the world's to come. And that's the second thing that Paul wants them to see, that we can wait patiently with a certain hope of what is to come. Have a look at how Paul has linked the two. He's gone from the whole experience of the whole of creation to the experience of the individual in these verses, verses 22 to 25. He says that in verse 23, that we too have been feeling that groaning, that eager awaiting. We're waiting for new life to come into full existence. And so, what is it that we are waiting for? Well, Paul mentions two things here that he wants to encourage this church with. What is going to help them persevere? What is going to help them be united and hope and long for the new creation together? And the first of these is adoption to sonship, mentioned in verse 23. And like we saw earlier with those verses, verses 14 to 17, this is the full reality of life with the Spirit, that we are God's children. It might not feel like it at times, but we are God's children. It is a fact. It has happened. We have been adopted. But we wait for the full reality of that to come. You see, in Roman culture, adoption would also apply to adults, where someone's legal status would change as they were brought in, adopted into a family. As soon as that happened, instantly, they were a child of that family, which meant that they enjoyed the same identity, the same status, the same privileges, the same inheritance, as if they had been born into that family. And so this, for the individual, it's a picture of waiting. You know, the adoption papers have been signed. The person knows the joy of the family that they are going into. And they are waiting. Just waiting so eagerly for that day to come. It's as if they have the date circled on their calendar and they just cross off the days until it happens. And secondly, Paul mentions the redemption of our bodies also in verse 23. And again, with this idea of waiting in adoption, we've been adopted. You know, we're part of God's family. Nothing changes that. But we don't yet enjoy the full family resemblance. We don't enjoy that yet. I don't know whether you've kind of either got friends or you can think of a family in mind where you see them and they just all look exactly the same. And you just know, well, these people are clearly related. Or you meet someone and you think, oh, you look so familiar. And you go, are you, you know, related to this person? And it just clicks because of the family resemblance. It's a little bit like this idea here that we are part of God's family, but we don't yet enjoy the full family resemblance in the redemption of our bodies. We don't yet have new bodies, new resurrection bodies. And you might be here kind of thinking like, oh, when we hear this idea of new bodies, we think, what's that going to be like? We think, great, I can't wait to be absolutely ripped in the new creation. Or we might think, do you know what? I've got this mole that I've never liked. I can't wait to get rid of that. But it's more than that. You see, to talk about new bodies, it is just a freedom away from the bondage to decay. Verse 21, that not only affects the whole creation, but also affects our bodies as well. As sin enters the world, it affects our bodies in that we face temptation for sin, and we're reminded of our limitedness. One day, that we will die. And this just goes so countercultural to the world we live in. We live in a culture and a world that hates to talk about death. And we spend billions of pounds a year trying to fight the effects of aging. And maybe that describes you right now, or you particularly just relate with that. You feel or see the strain and the effects of sin or body in decay. Maybe in yourself, maybe in a loved one. And it's just heartbreaking to see. And there's a right sadness to that, to see how the sickness of sin affects our bodies. And as Christians, we're called to look after our bodies. But Paul wants us to remember the certain hope that we have in verses 24 and 25. That is a hope that we have been saved into. A hope we don't yet fully see, but a hope to look forward to. It's just a helpful reminder and just a quick reality check for our hearts. We need to ask ourselves that question, where is our hope? What is your hope in? Is your hope in something of this world now? Is it a hope trying to kind of sculpt the perfect body or the hours of study for your dream career? You see, we often want to hope and put our hope in something that we can see that kind of is just tangible for us. But by its very nature, the new creation is just out of this world. And yet sometimes it just feels a little bit like a haze, a glimmer on the horizon. And so we find it easier just to kind of hope in things that we can see and touch and do now. But Paul says in verse 24, a hope that is seen in this world now, really is no hope at all. A hope that is seen in this world now is really no hope at all. Because to put the full weight of your hope on something that isn't a world that is decaying, it's a little bit like approaching a tree that is decaying, dying, rotting away, and yet you still approach that tree and you hope to get fruit from it. In comparison, we're called to hope in what is certain and to wait patiently for it. It brings us on to the third thing we see. Look, how are we to wait patiently with help from the Spirit in verses 26 and 27. You see, as we think about the new creation, as we long for it, we probably often feel that we wait with impatience rather than patience. You know, we think, if it's going to be such a good thing, why do we have to wait so long? When will it come? And as these verses said, there is a right frustration in that. But in the middle of those verses that we were just looking at, there was one detail that was an absolute game changer. You see, in verse 23, Paul could have said these words. He could have said, "No longer so, but we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." You see, what Paul is saying to them that will help us wait, Paul uses this farming language, this language of first fruits of the Spirit. And it's this picture of a farmer who has worked on their land for months and months, sowing and preparing the land for the crop and tasting the fruit of the harvest, the first one to come, enjoying its goodness and quality. And the farmer cannot wait for the rest of the harvest to come through. That's one of the roles that the Spirit plays. He is equipping us to wait, in that we eagerly await our adoption to sonship. Because he gives us new life in Christ. All the blessings that we enjoy now of that new life, it's just a foretaste, a full reality to come. That it is a first fruit of this greater harvest that is coming. And so the Spirit, he waits and helps us to wait in our bodies now for the true family resemblance to come of the new creation. My daughter Abigail, she has a birthmark basically on her leg that is very similar to Lauren's. And Lauren, my wife, she absolutely loves the fact that her and Abigail have basically like a very similar birthmark. And so Abigail has this birthmark on her leg. And there might be a point in her life that as she grows up, she doesn't like having that birthmark. She wishes that she didn't have it. But I guess we hope that one day she'll appreciate having that birthmark, because it shows somewhat a mark of who she is, a family, of who she kind of belongs to. The fact that she shares that with her mother is just a sign of that family resemblance, and that encourages her. For those of you asking, Liam, what about your other daughter, Heather? What does she have that might encourage that family resemblance? She seems to have taken, you know, the gingerness that is going on. So, you know, I don't know, who do you think has got the better deal or not? But basically, the Spirit is helping us to wait, encouraging us with that family resemblance. In Ephesians, Paul describes the Spirit in these words. They'll come up on screen. The Spirit is a seal and deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. The Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, a seal, a mark. And so for one of the applications of this is the believer can have great assurance now in this world that they have received the Spirit, that he is a deposit. He is like a down payment that guarantees our inheritance, that we will be in God's family now and will be in it fully. Maybe you're here tonight and you're wondering, Just how do you keep going as a Christian when our faith feels so small and weak? A verse like this just gives us wonderful confidence and assurance that God is not like this kind of speculative trader who just goes out to the spiritual stock market and just kind of throws money about, and he hedges his bets, hoping, yes, some of them will pull through, but if some of them don't, that's fine. God is the one that has given a deposit, a down payment, guaranteeing that inheritance. And so if you're here tonight and you have believed in Jesus, you have put your trust and your faith in him, then in that very moment, God gave you his Spirit. The Spirit lives in you now as a guarantee of that. And secondly, Paul says in verse 26, the Spirit helps us to pray and sometimes intercedes and prays on our behalf. It's this idea that when someone just doesn't know what to pray, perhaps our motives are confused, entangled with sin, or we just don't know what to pray for. It can be just those kind of prayers that just come from the very core of our being, where we have seen or felt suffering or just the full reality of living in a broken world, where we just long for something better. We long for the new creation to come. And perhaps that prayer just pours out its just pure, unfiltered emotion. The Spirit prays for us through wordless groans. It has this feeling of just maybe a noise of pain and frustration, where on the one hand we're saying nothing really with words, and yet we're saying something of great hurt, of deep hurt at the same time. The Spirit helps us in what we pray, and the Spirit helps us in how we pray as well. Verse 27 unpacks this a little bit more. Why this is so huge that the Spirit can intercede for us. Because you see, when we come to God with this jumbled mess of a prayer, the Spirit isn't there just being really kind of like snobbish about it and goes, well, I think what this person was trying to say is this, but the, you know, they got a bit carried away with it. The Spirit intercedes with comfort. He knows our weakness. He knows what you and I go through. And it's just another reminder that just as a child comes to their parent full of tears, just maybe just barely able to get their words out, in that moment, the parent is able to hear them and to comfort them. And we can come to God with that jumbled mess of a prayer, full of emotions, full of tears, knowing that God delights to hear from his children. And you see, the Spirit is the best placed person to help us with this because he knows the will of God. You see, he can be that greatest advocate, the one who speaks on our behalf, because not only does he know us and he searches our hearts, he sees the greater picture of God's will that we cannot, and he prays in light of that. He prays in the light of God's will. We can see that in verse 27. The Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. You see, as we wait for the new creation, as we long for it to come, so that we might be freed from the frustrations and groans of this world. I guess one way you could think about it is almost like the Spirit is like our birth partner. If you think about how verse 26 links in with verse 22. So you see, as creation groans in the pain of childbirth, as we feel that as well, then it's almost like the Spirit is our birth partner. The one who advocates, who speaks on our behalf, knowing what we need to keep on going and giving great comfort and loving assurance. And very quickly, that's the final thing we see from this passage. We wait patiently with concrete assurance. Verses 28 to 30. Paul is saying that the believer can have such great confidence and assurance as they wait for the new creation to come. Because it's not a speculative hope, and it's not a hope that's wishful thinking. It is a certain hope, because we can look forward based on what already has happened. Verse 28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, it's quite a well-known verse. It might be familiar to lots of us here. It's a famous verse, helping the Christian to have perspective when they face suffering or disappointment or just things don't go as they planned in life. You may have said it to someone or kind of encouraged someone with it. I literally had a conversation with a student this week where we talked about this verse and what was going on in his life as he faced disappointment, that God has a plan. But I guess when we see it here, we want to make sure we don't miss out on seeing it in its true context. You know, we would often use it to describe our lives now, but here we need to see it in an eternal perspective as well. You see, given all that has come before, we know and can have that guarantee that God is working for our good. How can he not be? And so as we wait for the new creation, we know that God works for the good of all who trust in him in this present life now until then. So any circumstances we face, any suffering, any hardship, however difficult, however bad, none of it is beyond God's sovereign control as he helps us and prepares us for the world to come. Verse 29 helps us with this. He says that we are being conformed to the image of his son. You see, this good that kind of God is working towards, it's not there that's like ticking off what our personal goals are in life. Because God's definition of what is good for us is far better than anything that we could come up for ourselves. Because it says here, the ultimate good for us is being more like Jesus. Being more like Jesus. And that's going to happen in full in the new creation as we enjoy resurrected bodies, the ultimate goods. But I guess these verses are saying it starts to happen now in this world as we're conformed to the image of his son. We're coming more like Jesus. It's a little bit like a Polaroid picture where we wait for that full picture to be fully developed. But as we watch it develop, we can start to see shapes and form taking place. And we're co-heirs with Christ. We follow in his footsteps. He is the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And in the final verse, verse 30, we see this culmination and the security of how this is going to happen. What's kind of these verses that kind of linking together, it's almost like they are the kind of links in a chain, each one adding layer upon layer of strength and assurance as they build on one another. If a Christian doubts the safety of God's love, whether or not they're God's child, or whether or not they can wait patiently for the new creation, these help us. They give us a guarantee, an unbreakable chain that is cast iron. And so God foreknew, which means he sent his love upon us. He predestined us, basically to plan and ensure our final destination with him. And he has called those who believe in him as they respond to the gospel, as they put their trust and their faith in Jesus. It says he justified them. Basically, he made them right with God. They took on Jesus' right standing. And finally, he glorified them, making them perfect in a body that does not feel the effects of sin, sharing in this new life with Jesus. And that glorifying, it's not something that we yet enjoy, but it is so certain to happen that Paul has used it in the past tense here. What the Christian can do is the Christian can open up their spiritual passport and just see each one of these just stamps of assurance on them. And they can know the certainty of the destination that they are going to and that they will definitely get there. Let me just finish by telling you about someone called Horatio Spafford. He was a lawyer in the 19th century and lost all of his livelihood to a fire in Chicago. And so just as a result of the strain that he faced in his life and the illness his family suffered, their doctor encouraged them, go on holiday to Europe from America so that you might be able to recover. And that would particularly improve his wife's health. So Spafford basically, he faced some unexpected business. So he sends his family ahead of him to go on. And he's planning to come on the next ship a few days later to meet them there. But while the ship is crossing the Atlantic Ocean, it collides with another ship. And the ship sinks within 12 minutes. And so Spafford hears of this ship sinking, And he has these agonizing days to wait to hear whether his family are okay. And so his wife sends him a telegram from England. And she sends it. It's a two words. She says, "Saved alone." All four of his daughters tragically die as the ship sinks. And so just this immense grief and heartbreak, what would keep Spafford going in just a tragic and traumatic event? You see, he was a Christian, trusting in Jesus, knowing the certain hope and assurance that following him brings. And so, as he takes the ship to join his grieving wife in England, on the ship across, he writes this hymn as they sail past the very point where the ship had sank just a few days before. And it is just such a wonderful song, which we are going to sing in a moment, because it points us forward to the new creation. It captures that heart of longing and groaning for it. And yet it reminds us that despite all the suffering and heartbreak and grief that we may face in this world, because of what Jesus has done, it can be well in our souls. Let me pray for us, and then we'll sing that song together. Heavenly Father, Lord, each of us in this room, if we trust in you, Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, that our hope is certain and guaranteed. Lord, for the work that you have done to make sure that that will happen, Lord, we thank you that we enjoy the Spirit, that first fruits, Lord, and we long for the new creation to come. Lord, we live in a world where we can see just a broken world marred by sin, and we can feel the effects of it in our lives as well. Lord, we long for something new, for something better. And Lord, we're sorry for the times that we seek to try and find that in this world to build it ourselves. But we thank you and praise you, Lord, that there is a new creation coming where we will get to be with you in your fullness, your joy, your glory. And we will share in that, Lord, with new resurrection bodies. We thank you and praise you for that. Lord, help us to wait patiently for that. Lord, when life feels like we're just getting knocked and buffeted about, help us to share in the words of the song that we will sing, "It is well with our soul because of what Christ has done for us." Thank you for the wonderful hope and assurance that we can have as we wait eagerly and patiently for the new creation. Amen.